All right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us these signs and seals of the gospel. Lord, bless our conversation as we think through the meaning of baptism. Pray that we'd have the mind of Christ in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you may have to speak up because I've got very clogged ears today. I've enjoyed the discussion, so I won't shake hands with anybody. But today we're going to cover chapter 28. So we've already talked, because we so heavily emphasized the sacraments in general, and also since Dr. Rayburn spoke on both baptism and the Lord's Supper just prior to this class and the newcomers or the foundations class, we've already covered a lot of the ground that's in chapter 28. So we're just going to condense down to a few questions that we haven't really dove into as much detail. We've already touched on the efficacy of baptism, the proper subjects. Dr. Rayburn talked about that. Who can administer it? Today we'll talk about the meaning of baptism, the mode, and then we'll talk about an important qualification that relates to timing, the questions of rebaptism. So let me just start by reading chapter 28, and we'll just hone in on a few things. Chapter 28 of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Number two, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Number three, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Number four, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Number five, although it be a great sin to contemn or show contempt for or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Number six, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred, remember we talked about that word, given, by the Holy Ghost, to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will and his appointed time. And number seven, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Okay, so I want to start off talking about mode. So Dr. Rayburn already hit what's probably the most controversial question. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? You know, the Baptist Presbyterian kind of debate. Mode is definitely up there among the controversial questions. Must we perform the action a certain way? You know, do we have to immerse the person? Is it legitimate to sprinkle? Do we have to sprinkle them? Can we pour the water? So Westminster gives us an answer here in the third paragraph I read. Dipping the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So just right off the bat, notice Westminster is saying that all three are valid ways of baptizing. And remember from chapter 27, we already saw that the legitimacy of the sacraments lies in the word of institution and in the fact that it's a minister lawfully ordained. He represents Christ. It's not in the mode. So we wouldn't, although we would prefer sprinkling or pouring, we wouldn't say, well, you are immersed, so that's invalid. It's a preference, not validity kind of question. So why is pouring or sprinkling preferable? Well, basically because there's associations throughout the Bible with forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in those symbolic modes. So let's look at some of the scripture behind it. There's a lot here, so I'll go quickly through parts of it. But the first big point, forgiveness in the Mosaic Covenant is symbolically, you know, signified by the sprinkling of blood and also washing with water, which was not usually done by immersion. It was more of a sprinkling or pouring kind of thing. So one passage that's worth looking up together is Hebrews 9. So let's turn there. I won't look up all these, but this one has a lot of significance. So Hebrews 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 10, go through the end of the chapter. So he's, in context, he's talking about the priesthood, old covenant rituals, Mosaic administration, dealing with food and drink and various washings. And the word there is actually baptisms in Greek. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling, okay, so pay attention to the those kind of references in here. We've got baptism in verse 10, sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Okay, remember, blood was sprinkled in the old covenant. The blood of Christ sanctifies us as Christians, new covenant. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now remember, baptism's connected to the blood of Christ. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Anyway, I'll stop there. You can just kind of notice the context connecting with Christ. So the basic kind of pattern of thinking here is baptism signifies cleansing by the blood of Christ, and the atoning blood of animals was applied by sprinkling. And so the Hebrews writer here is clearly making this typological connection, the blood of animals and the blood of Christ signified in baptism. So there's just sort of a broad framework for the feasibility of why we would sprinkle as opposed to immerse in when it comes to the mode of baptism. We could also skip over to Hebrews 6. I listed it here just for quick reference. Again, notice Hebrews, when it uses the word washings, is often the actual word for in Greek for baptism. So when you see there in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, just the basic elementary principles of the faith, just the very basics, baptism, washings, one of those, and it's connected with the cross. If you look there, cross, you know, the context, verse 6, the atonement. Okay, so there's some just connections to show you just the plausibility, oops, of where we're going. But we can also look at the Old Testament to see these same kind of connections. Ezekiel 36, one of the passages that explicitly talks about the covenant being renewed, it's often called the New Covenant. So you can see it listed there. Just again, notice the connection with sprinkling. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. Pretty strong case that there's a connection there with baptism. We'll be cleansed. I won't read through the whole passage. You can take your look at it right there. It's a covenantal picture. Baptism's the entry into our covenant with Christ. Okay, also notice, think about Psalm 51:7. Of course, that's David's penitential psalm after he's committed his great sin. And the theme is atonement, forgiveness. Notice verse 7 there. I only listed verse 7 there for you. But purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How did hyssop work? It was a branch, you dipped it in blood, and you sprinkled it on people. You weren't immersed in the blood. He wasn't asking to be immersed in hyssop or immersed in blood. That wasn't necessary, just sprinkling. You can think of Passover. Take the hyssop branch, dip it in blood, and then paint it on the doorpost there. You weren't immersed in the blood. Same kind of thing, Leviticus 14, and we'll, I think, look at that in a few minutes. When someone was to be cleansed from leprosy, you took two birds, killed one, poured the blood out, and then dipped hyssop into the blood, you flicked it. It wasn't immersing into blood. The one bird doesn't produce enough blood to immerse either the person or the other bird in all of that blood. It's just sprinkling, okay? You could look at as well at Exodus 24. I'm not going to read that whole passage. You can take a look. But again, this is the Mosaic Covenant is being, this is the inauguration of it. There's a ritual of sprinkling with blood. It's not immersion, it's sprinkling. That's the point I'm getting at there. And then Hebrews 10:29 is going to pick up on this imagery. It talks about Christians who've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Okay, so just kind of as a prima facie case, it would make sense if it's sprinkling, right? There's all these connections across. And then the Holy Spirit is connected with pouring. So you can think of Acts 10:45. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. And remember back to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit's connected with baptism. When they say, hey, what should we do? And they're convicted of sin, the Jews who've crucified the Messiah. He says, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so all these things are connected. In Titus 3:4-7, a passage which traditionally has been understood to be referencing baptism, although that might be contested by some. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So just think about all the connections. That's a lot we could talk about in that passage, but the connections there between pouring and washing and the Holy Spirit and the benefits that are applied, you know, justification, God's grace and mercy, the forgiveness of our sins, renewal, regeneration. So, you know, quick note, it's not the Greek word for baptizo, baptismos, but it's a closely related word. It's one that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to connect with water and the purifying of the church. He uses the same word. It's lutron in Greek. He talks about what Christ did for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So you've got a ritual and the word, forgiveness of sins. Baptism seems to be implied. Okay, so there's a lot of details there. I don't want to give you a data dump, so I kind of went over that quickly. You can look at it more on your own time. But really, if you kind of step back, the statement 28:3 is a response, especially to kind of the baptistic view that baptism means immersion, or so a traditional kind of hardline Baptist view would be that baptism is immersion, and so if you have not been immersed, your baptism's not valid. Now, there's a discussion among Baptists today about the difference between improper and invalid. So certainly not all Baptists would take that stance. Some might say, well, it was just improperly done, but it's still valid. We'll still recognize it. So it depends who you talk to. But some of the arguments in favor of that view, why was that view developed? Why would they say that? Well, they would point to the symbolism, the meaning of baptism, and say, look, baptism is supposed to signify death and resurrection. So the ritual action should symbolize that, right? We're buried in the ground, and then we're raised up again. So we should be buried in the water and then raised to new life. They might point to a verse like Romans 6:4, which talks about we're buried with Christ in baptism. The challenge of maintaining this view is you really have to demonstrate that the Greek word baptizo always and only means immersion. Okay, so that's a challenging to maintain when you read the New Testament and the Septuagint together. So let's just talk maybe about some responses to that way of thinking, which is a very common one today. The first one is you immediately have, the practical pastoral problem. If you are hardline, immersionist only, everything else is invalid. You start to, there's some cognitive dissonance at least with, well, you can't have, R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson or so many other people who are clearly believers can't be received in your church, their baptism is invalid. So that's probably the least important consideration. More significant ones would be the theological problems with taking a hardline immersionist-only view. Think about this. Jesus wasn't buried vertically. He was buried horizontally. He was buried in a cave, right? He wasn't buried in the dirt. So immediately you have sort of a symbolic, at least, question. I'm not saying that that alone maybe refutes the argument, but it does present a little bit of a complexity. We can't really baptize people horizontally, or I'm not sure how we could. Maybe you guys have ideas on how we could do that. But I think a more significant symbolic problem is that the water is made to do double duty and to represent sort of contrary things. How can the water represent both the dust and defilement of death and the agent of cleansing? That's kind of the problem that you run into. Water is supposed to represent the cleansing. Dirt is connected with defilement and death. Think about the curse of Genesis 3. It's a little bit confusing on the imagery that goes there. But the most important problems would be, I think, exegetical. Do you have a question on that? Yes. Well, the Eastern Orthodox actually immerse, and they actually immerse babies 3 times. You can watch online. But it's not, well, at least from what I've seen, I don't know that they necessarily get every inch of the baby, but they do. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox. Now, I don't know that they would probably say they've always done it. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. But it's... Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting, for sure. So the real exegetical problems are, it's very hard to make the case that these Greek words that we translate as baptism or washings always only mean immersion. So let me just run through some of these quickly. Again, there's a lot of details on this. I don't want to get too tedious down in the weeds here, but it is an important question. So if you think of Acts 1:5, 2, 1 through 4, that's Jesus talking, it's Pentecost, and then Jesus describing it in Acts 1. Jesus clearly describes it as baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the flames of fire come down. They're not immersed. It's a picture of pouring. And there's connections with the Old Testament concept of anointing with oil. Just one passage as an example would be 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 10. You remember when Samuel anoints Saul to be king, he pours the oil on him. And again, it's connected with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, he prophesies. So there's an intentional connection of all these things. Anointing, you pour the oil, baptism, the Holy Spirit. And the word baptism is used there. So it doesn't seem to be immersion. It's pouring. Hebrews 9:10, I kind of already referenced that. The various baptisms of the Mosaic Covenant. It says, it may say washings in your translations, but the Greek word is baptisms. So Leviticus 14 is a passage that's worth looking up here. Let me turn there. If you don't mind, that's one we can all turn there. So here in Leviticus 14, these are some of the baptisms or the washings that the Hebrews writer is referring to. What's going on here? Well, here in verse 5 through 7, you've got a description of the ritual for cleansing from leprosy. You're going to take two birds, kill one, pour out the blood of the first one, and dip the second bird in the blood of the first. Okay? So we have the idea of dipping. So just ask yourself, could one bird produce enough blood to fully immerse a second bird into it? Probably not. The Septuagint translates the word dip here with Greek babto, which is one of the words that's related to baptism. Also, you've got the same word, the idea, if you look over in verse 16, the priest is supposed to take his finger and dip it into the oil, okay? So again, it's not so much immersion as it is dipping, and then he uses it to sprinkle. Okay, you can also see the connection there, verse 7 and 16, with sprinkling. You're going to dip the hyssop into that blood and put it onto the person as cleansing. Okay, I'll leave it at that, not get too tedious. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. I got these listed for you, so you don't have to turn. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, and then Psalm, 104, describing that poetically. Egypt was glad when they went out. This is the Exodus. The dread of Israel had fallen upon the Egyptians. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. So just get the picture in your mind. The Israelites are leaving Israel, as they pass through the Red Sea, the cloud is over them. And Paul says that's a baptism. Were the Israelites immersed in the water of the Red Sea? No. Who was immersed in the waters of the Red Sea? The Egyptians. And they were killed, right? So presumably it was misting or sprinkling or something from the cloud. Okay, and then you can look at Mark 7, 1 through 5. That's a passage worth looking up as well. Does the word baptismos, does it only always mean immersion? Okay, let me read this one. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, the important point here is you need to note that wash and washings in verse 4 are the Greek words baptizo and baptismos, the same words when Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They weren't presumably taking full baths before they had these meals. They were probably washing their hands and their feet and maybe wiping their face off or something. And, you know, equally important, they weren't immersing dining couches in water. They were probably sprinkling them with water, or maybe doing some pouring. Okay, you can see a similar kind of thing going on in Luke 11, 37 through 38. Very kind of similar argument. I won't turn there because it's redundant, but you can look it up on your own time. Now, an objection might come up, but what about the prepositions? In other words, if you look in Acts and baptisms are described, a lot of times it talks about them going down into the water and coming back out of it. Isn't that a pretty clear picture of, you know, immersion? So let's look at Acts 8, 38 and 39. You see that exact kind of description, but what does it mean? So Philip and the eunuch, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Okay, so if they both went down into the water and came out of it, and that is code for immersion, well then, were they both baptized there? See, it doesn't work very well. It's more like a description of, this is the way Guy Richard in his book, helpful little book on baptism, illustrates it. If two golfers go down into a bunker, it doesn't necessarily mean they're immersed in the bunker. They're just sort of in that general area, and then they come up out of it. They're not immersed in sand. They're just kind of in the area. So why would they go down into the water? Well, because they needed water. So presumably he was going down there with a bowl, scooping. Now, maybe he was immersing him. Wouldn't overthrow our position, but you can't argue conclusively immersion from that. Mm-hmm. All right, so I know we're belaboring this a lot, but my point is not, the reason I'm belaboring it is you will find Christians who will say, if you haven't been immersed, your baptism is invalid. That's really the reason why I emphasize it. It's not so much that you can't be immersed. I don't think that that's really the emphasis of the New Testament. And that's something, if you read through a chapter like Numbers 19, which it's kind of tedious, I'm not going to take you through there, but on your own time, read through Numbers 19, and you'll see when they're talking about washings, all of them are used. There's pouring, there's immersion, and the emphasis doesn't really seem to be on how it's done. It's more on the meaning of being cleansed by water. Okay, so let me maybe stop there. Any questions about this particular aspect before we move on to the broader meaning? Yep. Mm-hmm. Good question. I don't know. Good question. I think the challenge there is you have an Old Testament background that doesn't indicate only immersion. But how would they have clarified that? I don't know. It's a fair question. Any other thoughts? I guess they could have coined a new word. I don't know. Good question. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's talk about the significance of baptism. That's really what paragraph one especially, but also number two, focus on. So this is just me going through the phrases and giving you some of the biblical context. First of all, we're brought into the church, and these first three are really strong overlap. They're almost the same. We're brought into the church, which, of course, is the body of Christ. And there's some scripture there for you to see the biblical basis for that. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Galatians 3. We're brought into the body through baptism. Secondly, in grafting into Christ, remember the image of the olive tree in Romans 11. The people of God are like an olive tree. The unbelieving Israelites are broken out. The believing Gentiles are grafted in. There's one people of God. That's where they get that language. You could point to all kinds of scripture, again, Galatians 3. And then what we're about to look at in this third aspect, which is almost the same, you're identified with the name of Christ, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We baptize into the name of Jesus, into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. You can see that in the Great Commission, Acts 10. Peter and Cornelius, remember the Holy Spirit's coming on the Gentiles. Can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, we talked about that. An interesting one is 1 Corinthians 1. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, the overarching problems are divisiveness, lack of love, arrogance. And right at the beginning, Paul opens up talking about the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ. And then he addresses baptism. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. What I mean is each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So just think about the pastoral significance of that. He's saying, look, all of you were baptized into one name. That is the name of Christ. So you're identified with Christ in that action. So act like it. Stop being divisive and arrogant. Okay, sign and seal the covenant of grace, another meaning, aspect of the meaning of baptism. Remember the covenant of grace, the idea that God's always had a plan to save a people. Go all the way back to the Genesis 3 and the fall. Crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Westminster references Romans 4:11 here to make this connection that, again, some we talked about already, old to new covenant, same substance, different form. So Westminster goes to Romans 4:11, talks about the sign of circumcision. What was that picturing? That Abraham was right with God by faith. He was justified by faith. That's right with God through faith. That's kind of the core content of the covenant of grace. And remember, we saw Colossians 2 makes the connection, baptism, circumcision. So that's part of what Westminster is wanting to emphasize there when it talks about covenant of grace. Baptism also pictures new birth and regeneration. Think about the passage in John 3, you must be born again to enter the kingdom, especially verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The traditional understanding of that is it's talking about baptism. Of course, it's, again, think of all the qualifications we put on this throughout the class. There's not an automatic grace that's conferred in baptism. It's through the blessing of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit has to be received by faith. And yet there's the connection, regeneration, new birth. Also Titus 3, we've kind of already seen that passage, the washing of regeneration, baptism associated with that. Forgiveness and cleansing, Acts 2, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Think about the way Paul describes his own baptism in Acts 22. Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, Titus 3 speaks to that. And then giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Another emphasis of the confession. We get that from especially Romans 6. If we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. So we should walk in newness of life. Our flesh is put to death. And then Colossians 2, we're buried with him in baptism. So we've also been made alive with Christ. Okay, so again, I just want to cover that quickly. You can go over that in more detail in your own time. The confession also applies this all this rich meaning, symbolism of baptism to us, especially in question 167 of the larger catechism. How is our baptism to be improved by us? So I'll let you read that on your own time. It's really rich, a lot to think about, but it's basically telling us, and this is a basic pattern in the Christian life, indicative, imperative. This is what's true of you, so therefore be who you are. Think about the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is all that God has done for us in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, so therefore this is how you should live. It's the same kind of pattern with baptism. There's an identity that's established, and we ought to live in keeping with that identity. Okay, so maybe one illustration of that would be, so do any of you tell your children, hey, insert last name, remember that you are a, and act this way. It's the same kind of thing. We've been named by Christ. Okay, so let me stop there. Questions on the meaning of baptism, how we ought to apply it to our lives. Ha ha ha. It's just an avalanche of Bible verses. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because he grew up in a family that had adult baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm troubled by this, especially because I grew up in an atheist home, but as the first child, I was baptized in a Anglican church. I'm the only Christian still from that family.
What is the means of grace that God can choose to use? But he can work apart from means as well. So, but yeah, it's, thank you for sharing. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, so that's a great question. And we talked about those parallels in the broad category sacraments. But yeah, I do think there's a very close parallel. Some of your other theological traditions would say, no, circumcision was fundamentally different. It only signified something external, like biological descendants from Abraham, and that's what makes the new covenant better and different, is it's more of an emphasis on the interior and the spiritual, and that's why we should only baptize those whom we have, you know, signs of regeneration. But that's, if you look at a passage like Colossians 2, I don't think that's the way the Bible speaks. I think it's exactly the same. Well, not exactly, but there's a strong parallel. Remember, we looked at the passage where Stephen's speaking to Jews. This is after the cross, after Pentecost, and he condemns them by saying, you have uncircumcised hearts and lips and ears. In other words, you can be circumcised without being circumcised. You can have the external part, but not the meaning of it, which is regeneration, a heart that trusts the Lord, that listens to him, that follows him. And in the same exact way, we ought to carefully emphasize, the same is true of baptism. You can, this even in the definition of a sacrament, right? External and internal in the catechism. You can be baptized without being baptized. What's the difference? It's faith. Now, there's an objective part to baptism. We talked about this earlier, which is everyone's brought into the visible church. Everyone has some kind of identification with Christ. Everyone has access to the means of grace and et cetera, et cetera. But there's also a subjective part. The blessings of the gospel can only be received by faith. So there's both of those aspects are at work. So yes, absolutely, you can be baptized without being baptized, to speak in kind of a paradoxical way. But does that make sense? Yes. Yeah, it's more like the way I assume none of you, and I have thought about this a lot because I have adopted two children as well as have biological children, but I assume none of you wait to name your children until they say they want to be part of the family, right? They come out of the womb, you treat them like they're in from day one, you name them, You feed them at your table, Lord's Supper. You identify with them. Now, they can be unfaithful to that identity. They can reject you. They can have the name without the substance of who you are and what you want to impart to them. They can even legally change their name. But you don't start off in, you know, thinking, oh, they're neutral. Or even worse, you know, they're opposed to... Well, in one sense, they are opposed to your identity, right? Because they're selfish, right? They don't. You have to teach them virtue and character, but they are identified with you. There's an identity that, and you build on that identity the whole way through, right? So that would be kind of my working illustration for what we're going for by applying the sacraments to our covenant children, versus, you know, treating them as not sure where they are until they say they want to be in. And in kind of a similar way, I used to talk to my, I've talked to both my adopted children about this as well, is you don't get into this family when I think that you're ready. You know, you're in. I'm going to treat you like you're in. And that's why you also have to love your siblings. You know, sometimes there have been moments where things have been said like, that's not my real brother. And I was like, well, hang on a second. Have I ever said to you, well, you're not my real daughter or my real son? No. So you're going to show the same love to them that I'm showing to you, because you are. And now, does that, again, can that child in adulthood say, you know what, this whole thing wasn't real, I reject all of this, and cut me off? Yeah, it's possible. But that's not where we start. Does that make sense? Questions on that? I would just point to the biblical category of apostasy. I mean, both Old and New Testament talk about, like, Hebrews 10:29 is a good place to go. You could also look at Jesus' parables, like the parable of the seed, and it sprouts up for a while, and then it dies. Or Paul talks about the branches being broken out of the vine. It does not mean... you know, well, you were elect and now you've lost your election. That's not what we're saying. It does mean there's a covenantal identity that if you don't have saving faith, then you are unfaithful to that identity. We need to be careful that we don't say, well, if they later become not a Christian, then nothing there was real in any sense at all. It was all, the Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible talks about a branch being broken out because of unfaithfulness. But the problem is the connection was never a living one that produced fruit. And again, it comes back to faith. There wasn't a persevering, saving, genuine faith. And if there's not that, then all the externals don't matter. Or, well, ultimately, that's not the right way to put it. They do matter, but they don't save you, the externals. But the externals are still important. We live in the world of external stuff that we can measure. And so it's good to tell our children, like, hey, you were baptized. Trust in Christ, therefore, and live out that identity. Does that make sense? Yes. And your comments perfectly transition into the last point. Let's go there. 28:6 gives us an important and interesting qualification about the efficacy of baptism. So we could say, what about those who receive baptism without faith? That's exactly what you're talking about. What about those who come to faith later? Should they be rebaptized? Was their baptism not effective? Those kind of questions. Also, we could ask, what about sins committed after baptism? Okay, so listen to 28:6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. So, Westminster's telling us, baptism does accomplish what it signifies. Think of all those things we just talked about, you know, the forgiveness of sins, renewal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it does not accomplish those apart from faith. It's not automatic. It does not accomplish those for every single recipient, because you have to have faith. And it does not necessarily happen at that moment. Okay, so some helpful background for this statement. The Roman Catholic Church, especially at the time, and they may have qualified since then, I'm not an expert on contemporary Roman Catholicism, but really teaches that the efficacy of baptism is limited to the moment where it's applied. So baptism, in their view, at least traditionally, washes away original and actual sins, but only those committed up until the point of receiving baptism. And then after that point, you need to get grace through the sacraments in some other way, because, well, that's all the grace of baptism is used up, so you need penance, maybe something else. The Reformers actually had a higher view of baptism than that. In other words, the efficacy of baptism is not limited by time or by our sins. It's only limited by the condition of faith and then the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ. Okay, so some of the implications of this statement, and it relates well to what we've been talking about. There's not a need to rebaptize, you know, if later on you have a conversion experience and that's when you really come to faith in Christ. We ought not to say, well, the baptism was not effective. It was. It just was in God's sovereign timing. Also, it's just a stronger emphasis on the sufficiency of what Christ has done. And there's a reference from Hebrews. I could have picked a bunch of them. Christ's sacrifice was a one-time for all sins, effective sacrifice. And that's the grace that's, you know, exhibited, conferred in baptism. It's not limited by time. It's not limited even by the amount of our sins, what we do after baptism. She already left. But we should strongly hope and pray for those who have been baptized. Again, baptism's not a guarantee that someone will persevere in the faith or be saved or won't be a hypocrite, but I think we ought to have a stronger expectation that if the Lord has claimed them in some sense, that he'll answer our prayers. But again, we can't manipulate God. And then here's just a concept to think about. Doug Wilson has a phrase, grab them by their baptism, which I think is a helpful phrase. Because it talks about this identity. How can we exhort someone, maybe who grew up in a Christian home? We can remind them of their this covenantal identity. And even someone who's not walking with the Lord at all and says, well, I'm not a Christian. Well, we can remind them, hey, the Lord claimed you as a child. And if you don't repent, you will incur a greater judgment than someone who never had all the same privileges that you were given. So They're both encouragement and an exhortation. Okay, so let me stop there. Any questions before we're done? Yes.
Because we live in a world of externals. Just because I look at these companies right now in the church,
Yeah. That's an excellent point. And it actually makes me think about last Sunday night, Ananias and Sapphira. By all external measures, you would have thought these are great Christians or donating all this money, but actually they were hypocrites, right? And that's one of the tensions sometimes in Reformed theology is we've got both of these different perspectives. We have the decrees of God, you know, his sovereign purposes from eternity past, election, reprobation, all those things. Those are true and important, and we talk about those, but we cannot see those things. Only God can see those things. But we have to operate in terms of the covenant, what's revealed, you know, how a person acts, these signs and rituals and all these kind of things. So we need to be careful that sometimes we downplay this and only talk this way. There's a danger, though, that we might be presumptuous because only God really knows what his specific decrees are. We have a general sense of what they are in general. But we should tell people, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. Like the free offer of the gospel is related to this, right? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's true. We don't need to worry about, well, let me find out if you're elect first before I can tell you the gospel. That's a real question in Reformed theology because they're only focused on the decrees, not the covenant. They're both true. So, yes. Any other thoughts before we... Well, I think we would have to say yes, there's a difference. How would we quantify that? That might be challenging because we need to keep in mind. It kind of relates to the necessity question we talked about, I think that was last week. We are limited to the means of grace. God is not. So someone's on a desert island, finds a Bible, believes in Jesus, and dies without baptism. Can that person be saved? Well, sure. God's not limited by that. But someone who just willy-nilly his whole life says, I don't need the sacraments, I don't need preaching, I don't need church membership. I know Jesus is the Son of God. Can that person be saved? I mean, they're willfully neglecting all the means of grace. Is that genuine saving faith doesn't do that, right? Saving faith sees its need for grace. So there's a lot of gray and complexity in those kind of questions. I do think that there's a difference. But again, you also have to remember those blessings have to be received by faith. So you can have the child that was baptized and never receives those blessings. But I do think there's an identity that's in an outward sense. You're connected with Christ and covenantally, and so you'll have both greater privileges and greater responsibilities. So is that answering your question at all? Okay. Okay. Well, I think we should probably end with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this tangible, visible, experiential picture of the gospel, that you wash us with water and you pour your Spirit upon us. Lord, we do pray for covenant children, Lord, that the grace signified and sealed would be effective, that each one would be brought to you in a saving way. Lord, we plead with you to remember your promises. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.